Apparently, I was not the only one who was raptured up into the music and worship today. Our ushers forgot to come up and collect the offerings. So I'm just going to make an executive decision. Put the plates on the back next to the door, and you can place your offering into the plates at the end of the worship service. I'm also a little concerned that worship, I don't know, my concern is that was so beautiful that when you leave today, nobody's going to remember a word I had to say. And that's not a bad thing compared to when we worship. I'd like for you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. Reading from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through 12 together. It says, when Jesus returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, and so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And Jesus saw their faith. And he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, he said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then turned to the paralytic and he said, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. May God richly bless the reading of his word. Lord Jesus, again, I'm just going to ask that you would bless our time together, that you would help me to speak clearly, that we would recognize and see why this passage is so important. May you be glorified in Jesus' holy name. I ask this. Amen. You know, in last week's passage, we were in Mark chapter 1, and we saw that Jesus had entered into the northern regions of Galilee. Okay, that's up in the northern part of ancient Israel. And when he entered there, he was declaring that the kingdom of God was at hand. And he was calling people to repent and to believe this good news. Now, what's interesting is, though, is, and we saw this last week, Jesus just doesn't come right out and tell everybody who he is. He doesn't tell him that he is the king of this kingdom that has arrived. But he does demonstrate his power and authority as a king in the authoritative way in which he speaks, in the authoritative way he calls his disciples, in the authority that he expresses in casting out demons and healing the sick and the lame. There's four ways, we talked about that last week, that Jesus demonstrated his power and authority. Now, as a result of all these miracles, we saw last week that it appears that Jesus' ministry is really gaining some momentum. As a result of all these miracles, large crowds are gathering together, words beginning to spread, and some people are coming in hopes that they will also be healed. Other people are coming just to see if what they're hearing about is true. Now, at the end of last week's passage, we saw that Jesus healed a man that was plagued by leprosy. And when Jesus healed him, as a result of that, the crowds got even larger. And here's something else I mentioned last week. Even though this guy's now clean, even though he's healed, Jesus still insisted that he obey the Mosaic law and that he go to Jerusalem and present himself to the priesthood. All right? Now, I need to explain the context of this a little bit. In the Old Testament, they had very specific laws were established to deal with serious illnesses like leprosy, serious medical conditions. You see, in order to keep leprosy from spreading, those who had it had to live apart from their families. They had to live outside of the towns in the desolate areas. Now, if a person believed that they had healed, that they had recovered from their illness, they couldn't just walk back into the community. They couldn't. They weren't allowed to. Now, in order to be restored to their families and to their communities, specific steps had to be taken. You see, they had to go to Jerusalem. They had to go to the temple in Jerusalem, which was about a 100-mile journey. They had to go through a 2 to 3 week process of quarantine. They had to present themselves to the Levitical priesthood and be examined by somebody who was in the Levitical priesthood. And then they had to receive a declaration from one of the priests that they were indeed clean, that they were no longer a threat to the rest of the community. And only then were they allowed to return back to their families and to their communities. Now, by sending Jesus, or by Jesus sending this leper down to the priest, Jesus is demonstrating his respect for the Mosaic law. He just is, but that's not all that he's doing. In fact, there's a whole lot more going on here. You see, Jesus is making sure that these rumors of things that are going on up in northern part of Galilee, he's going to make sure that they don't go unnoticed down in Jerusalem. He's making sure that they hear about it. You see, by sending this guy to be checked out by the priest, Jesus is getting the attention of the religious establishment. I mean, this is intentional. You got to understand that the prophets of old had repeatedly said, and everybody knew this, that healings and miracles like this would one day serve as signs of God's coming kingdom, the arrival of God's kingdom and of God's chosen king. These signs were pointing to who that was. And everybody knew it. So it's obvious that sending this guy to be checked out by the priesthood worked, because we see in today's passage that the religious authorities have come. They're there. They've shown up. They've come to check Jesus out. They've come to assess the situation. They've come to hear him teach. They've come to see this miracle worker for themselves. And ultimately, I think what we're going to see in their spirits and attitudes, they've really come to rule out the unlikely possibility that this guy from Nazareth is actually the Messiah. And now that Jesus has their attention, now that he's got the attention of the religious authorities, now that they've shown up, Jesus is going to show them who he really is. Jesus is going to show just how great his power is. He's going to show them how far his authority reaches. All right? Now, before I go any further, I want to address something that I used to struggle with when I was first a Christian. If you're new to the faith or if you're not a Christian, I want to address something. And that's, why doesn't Jesus just come out and tell us who he is? I mean, why does he just tell us he's the Messiah? Why doesn't he just tell us that he is the incarnation of God himself? Why doesn't he just tell us that he is divine? I remember when I was younger thinking, why all this mysterious, you know, cryptic fortune cookie language? I get tired of it. It was irritating. It was frustrating to me. And I hear that question. I hear that same frustration from people who are new to the faith. Before I explain why, I want to show you an example of what we have in today's passage. It's this strange phrase, Son of Man. The title Son of Man, it comes from the Old Testament, and it's also the title that Jesus most often uses. We're going to see it in the gospel. It's the title that Jesus most often uses to refer to himself. The Son of Man this, the Son of the Man. You see the Son of Man, you know, we're going to hear it a lot. This is the first time Jesus used it in Mark. Now, what makes this title, Son of Man, so confusing is that in the Old Testament, it was actually used in all kinds of different ways. Sometimes people would use the Son of Man to refer to all humanity. Other times, they would use the term Son of Man to refer to the nation of Israel. And then there were other times where it was used to refer to somebody just as a normal human being. This person is the son of a man. He has the natural father. And so it was used in different ways, and it was even used by the prophet Daniel It was used by the prophet Daniel to refer to the coming Messiah. Look at the passage in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14 with me. Daniel said this. He said, he wrote this. He said, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." So Daniel refers to the future Messiah, the one that they were waiting on, as the Son of Man. But let's be honest. I preached through the book of Daniel a couple years ago. Let's be honest, it's a little confusing. I mean, we have the ability of looking back on it through the lens of the New Testament, but they didn't have it. And so even though Daniel had used this title to refer to the coming Messiah, it wasn't all that clear to them. Here's what's going on. Jesus chooses this title, Son of Man, to refer to himself. This choice is deliberate and it's strategic. Because while it does give a hint that he is indeed the long-awaited king, the long-awaited ruler, the Messiah that Daniel had written about, it was hard to prove because he could also be simply referring to himself as a normal human being. You see, the reason Jesus uses fortune cookie language, the reason he uses certain Old Testament titles that refer to him with that are somewhat flexible and obscure is because if he'd have come out and declared himself to be the divine king, the divine Messiah, he would have immediately been executed by the Roman authorities for sedition. Or he would have been stoned to death by the Jewish authorities for blasphemy. Listen, while that's going to eventually happen, I mean, they are going to kill him. But it's going to happen according to Jesus' plan. It's going to happen on his timeline. It's going to happen once he has come and accomplished everything that he came to do. It's going to happen after he prepares his disciples and sets in motion his plan for his church. While it is true that Jesus never just boldly and brazenly comes out and declares his divine origins, it's also true that he never denied it either. And not only that, here's something else we see. It is also true that he does things like he does in our passage today that make it impossible for any fair-minded person to deny or to come to any other reasonable conclusion about him. I want to be very clear here about what I'm trying to say, especially if you're visiting with us today, especially if you're not a believer, all right? I'll just be up front. I believe that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. I believe that Jesus is the incarnation, the manifestation of God himself, okay? And the event that we're looking at today, that we're going to look at more, the event that Mark records for us today, is just one of the building blocks of my faith. It's just one of the reasons for why I believe, right? Now, I understand that this story in and of itself may not be as convincing to you. I get that. You may read it and say, you know what? Stranger things have happened. I've seen hoaxers like this on TV. And that may be true. And I hear you. I really do. I hope you feel welcome. I hope you feel respected. But here's the thing. While you may not be convinced by this passage that Jesus is inherently and truly divine, I hope you can at least be willing to agree with me that by his actions, he is at the very least claiming to be divine. All right? Let's just take a look at it together. As we told, Jesus is back in Capernaum, and he's probably at the same place he was last week. In last week's passage, he's probably at Peter's house. And while he's teaching, a group of men bring a friend of theirs who's paralyzed, but it's so crowded. I mean, they can't even get near the door, so they go up on top of the roof and they rip the roof off and lower the guy down into Peter's house. You know, Peter's probably ticked about it. I can't imagine, but Jesus isn't. All right. In fact, Jesus uses this as an opportunity. Because if you didn't pick up on it earlier, I mentioned this. Mark wants to make sure that we know that the religious leaders, the religious authorities from Jerusalem, are there in the house. And Jesus seizes this opportunity to demonstrate just how deep, just how far, just how wide his power and authority actually goes. Look at it with me in verse 5. It says, when Jesus saw the faith of these men, he turned and he said to the paralytic, he said, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, last week, again, we talked about this earlier, and we talked about it last week. Mark records for us, in order to demonstrate Jesus' power and authority, he records for us events where he casts out demons, he heals the sick, all right, calling of the disciples and his teaching with authority. But you got to keep in mind, nobody had ever done these kinds of things in the volume or to the degree that Jesus had done them. But Jesus is not the first person ever to cast out a demon. Jesus is not the first person to ever heal somebody, all right? Miracles have happened before, okay? But here is something that nobody has ever done. I mean, nobody has ever done. No, Jesus claims to do something here that nobody has ever claimed to do before. In fact, nowhere in all of ancient writing are we ever told that anyone has ever claimed to be able to forgive someone for their sins. Again, this is absolutely unique. And the religious leaders, they know it. Look at verse 6. Mark tells us, he says, some of the scribes, these religious leaders, they're sitting there and they're questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, Jesus sees the look on the religious leader's face. I don't think this takes divine talent here to be able to see what these guys are thinking, all right? Jesus sees the look on these religious leaders' face, and he can see that they're trying to process what it is they've just seen and heard, and they're shocked. In fact, they're offended. You see, everybody knows that the remission of sins was simply what you would call a divine prerogative. Everybody knows that the remission of sins is something that only God, that God alone has the right. God alone has the right to forgive sins. God has alone has the right to remove someone's guilt. The fact is, when the religious leaders accuse Jesus of claiming for himself something that belongs to God alone, they're correct. Because that's exactly what he's doing. See, the reason these guys accuse Jesus of blasphemy is because they don't believe Jesus who he's claiming to be. They don't believe that Jesus is divine. Now, because Jesus knows what they're thinking, he turns and he says to them, he asks them a question. Look at with me in verse 9. He says, now, which is easier? To say to this guy who's helplessly laying there, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. You see, Jesus knows, the religious leaders know, everyone standing around knows, and you and I in this room, we all know that anyone can say to a person, your sins are forgiven. Anyone can claim to have that kind of power and authority, but it's impossible to prove. It's impossible to verify. You see, by asking the question this way, Jesus, he puts the religious leaders in awkward positions. He puts them in sort of a theological conundrum. Because regardless of which one's more difficult, both healing and forgiveness require divine authority. Here's something else. The Jews of the first century had an understanding that all sickness, all illness, all disease, all impairments, all handicaps, including paralysis, were the result of or somehow related to a person's sin. All right? Now, this was a commonly held belief in the first century among first century Jews. In fact, many didn't believe it was possible for a person to recover from an illness unless their sins were forgiven. In fact, the Jewish Talmud says this. It said, no one gets up from his sick bed until his sins are forgiven. Now, Jesus knows that is not necessarily true. But he uses what he knows that they believe to sort of trap them. You see, when Jesus asks them, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to rise and walk, he knows that in their minds, this guy's sin, this guy's paralysis are inherently tied together. He knows that in their minds, being set free from one automatically or by necessity indicates that he is also being set free from the other as well. Now, instead of waiting for these guys to give an answer, Jesus says to them, look at verse 10, he says, so that you can know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. In other words, so you can know that I have the authority to forgive sins. In order to eliminate any doubt as to who I am, he then turns to the paralytic and he says, verse 11, he says, rise, pick up your mat, pick up your bed, and go home. And then immediately the guy does it. He picks up his mat and he walks out. And verse 12 tells us that the people were amazed. And they were amazed and they glorified God. And they were saying, they were saying, listen, I want you to think about this before I read it. They had seen all kinds of other miracles. They'd seen Jesus perform other physical healings, all right? But now they say, listen, we have never seen anything like this. All right, they're referring to this forgiveness. You see, Jesus uses this man's physical healing as proof not only of his power and authority to heal the sick and the lame, but of his power and authority to do the most difficult thing of all, to grant forgiveness as well. I don't want you to miss out on the fact Jesus and these religious leaders, they are in agreement. Both of them believe that it takes unique authority to forgive sins. Both of them believe that this is something that only God can do. You see, the religious leaders, they understand that Jesus' declaration of forgiveness is also a declaration of his own divinity. And this is true. If Jesus has the ability and the authority to grant forgiveness, then he's surely divine. If it's not true, if he doesn't have the authority to do so, then he's not divine. He's committing blasphemy. In other words, he's taking on himself attributes that belong only to God. All right? Now, I want to talk about forgiveness for a minute. To forgive somebody means to release them from their guilt or from their debt. It means to release them from their liability. The only way you can forgive somebody is if you're willing to absorb the cost yourself, right? Well, I want you to imagine Rob Casey here. He and I are good buddies, all right? Rob, wave your hand so people know who I'm talking about. All right, Rob and I are good buddies. Now, I want you to imagine that without asking me, Rob takes my truck, which if you know me, I know how much I love my truck. But let's imagine that Rob Casey borrows my truck without asking me. To be honest, we're good friends. I'm going to assume he's got good reason for it. Honestly, Rob, I'm probably not even be all that upset about it. I'm glad that you feel close enough to me that you can assume that in me. And then that would not bother me. But now I want you to imagine that he's borrowed my truck and he totals it. He wrecks it. Now, I got insurance for that. It's all right. Not the end of the world. But Rob, you and I got a matter of this $1,000 deductible. Now I want you to imagine that Rob is unable, or even worse, he's just not willing to pay that $1,000 deductible. I'd like to think we'll still be friends, but if that happens, Rob, you and I are going to have some problems, all right? But now I want you to imagine Robin Young. Raise your hand, Robin, so everybody knows who I'm talking about. Robin Young sitting right down here. I'll pick on him. Now I want you to imagine that Robin goes to Rob and he says, Rob, I forgive you. I forgive you for taking and wrecking Pastor Dave's truck. Now, wait a minute. He didn't wreck your truck. He wrecked my truck. He owes me $1,000, not you. You see, it's not Robin's place to offer Rob forgiveness. It's just not. Rob is not the one who's been sinned against. I'm the only one that can offer you forgiveness, all right? Now, there are a couple ways of looking at this and looking at what Jesus is talking about here. When Jesus offers forgiveness to this guy, it may be that he's claiming that all that this guy, all this guy's sin, whatever it may be or whoever it may be against, is ultimately a sin against him, a sin against Jesus. And you may remember when King David had the affair with Bathsheba, got her pregnant, and then in order to cover it up, he had her husband Uriah killed. And then later on, he's confronted by the prophet Nathan, and he was exposed. And when David was exposed, remember he returned to the Lord and he repented. Remember what he said? Look at this with me in Psalm 51. Jesus said this to the Lord. He said, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know that my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Look what he says now. He says, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You see, David was not saying that he hadn't sinned against Uriah. But he was acknowledging that compared to his sin against God, his sin against Uriah is as if it's nothing. Because God is the creator and the sustainer of all things. All things belong to him. All things exist for his glory, including my truck and including the life of Uriah. Therefore, David's sin, even his sin against Uriah, was ultimately, it was first and foremost a sin against God himself. So when Jesus says to this guy, listen, your sins are forgiven, he's claiming that it was first and foremost against him. Now, that's one way to look at it. I think it's valid. I think it's accurate. But here's another way of looking at it as well. It may also mean that Jesus is claiming that he has the ability to pay or to atone for this guy's sins. Now, I said a moment ago, Robin, you can't forgive Rob for taking my truck and wrecking it. Rob didn't steal your truck. He stole mine. And while that may be true, let me say this, and I'm not buttering him up. Honestly, Robin is one of the most generous men I've ever known in my life. He just is. What if Robin had the resources, the ability, the willingness, and the determination to pay Rob's debt, to absorb the cost of Rob's wrongdoing? What if Robin had the resources, the ability, the willingness, and the determination to cover the cost of my deductible, to compensate me for the inconvenience and the increased insurance premiums? Now, if that's the case, then there really is a way in which Robin can go to Rob and say, you are forgiven, because Robin's going to cover the cost of his debt. Robin is going to cover the cost of Rob's wrongdoing. And it is very possible that that's exactly what Jesus is referring to in this passage. Either way, Jesus is claiming, whether he's claiming that this guy's sin is primarily against him, or whether he's claiming that he has the resources, ability, and the willingness and the determination to absorb the cost of his wrongdoing, it's still a claim to deity. And that gets us back to the question that Jesus asked to the disciples, or to these religious leaders. In verse 9, which is easier to say to this guy, your sins are forgiven, or to rise and walk? They both require divine power. But one is more costly. See, in order for Jesus to say your sins are forgiven, he would have had to do for this paralytic what he did for the leper last week's passage. In order for Jesus to forgive this paralytic, Jesus has to trade places with him. In order to forgive this man, Jesus has to absorb the cost of his wrongdoing. He has to pay the price. He has to cover his debt. Jesus has to become paralyzed. He has to become paralyzed on a cross. You know, again, Mark, as we're beginning this gospel, and I was going to spend some time talking about the fact that forgiveness is more important than physical healing, having our immediate needs met, and that's true. But what I really want you to walk away today, remembering besides our worship, is what Mark's trying to tell us. Mark's laying the groundwork for the rest of the gospel. Mark wants us to see, he wants you and I to come to the conclusion that Jesus is a king, that he's a king of great power, he's a king of great authority. But as we saw last week, he wants us to see that he is a king who uses this power and authority unlike anyone else, unlike any other king. He is a king who uses his power and his divine authority for our benefit at his own cost. And that is the God that we have come to worship. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we recognize that our only hope is you. Lord, we recognize and we're grateful for the things that Mark recorded for us, that we can know that who you are and what you accomplished. We thank you for preparing your church. Thank you for preparing your disciples. We thank you for your atoning work. Lord, may we be faithful. May we be faithful in that we are trusting in you and what you have done. And in a way, may we be faithful to declare your kingdom and your kingship to other people as you did to us. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.